How do you get assurance of faith? Well, that was a much debated subject in the Reformation, and particularly in the post-Reformation, the Puritan age, in the 17th century. And it came to a head in the Netherlands in the writing of the Canons of Dort in 1618-19, head 5, where the Dortian divine said there are basically three grounds for assurance. That also impacted the English Puritans, and by the 1640s, they wrote an entire separate chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, in which they fleshed out a bit more what the Canons of Dort said on biblical grounds and wrote the most famous chapter, confessional reform chapter, ever written on the subject of assurance of faith. And what they said in 18.1, paragraph 1, it's four paragraphs long, is that there are three possibilities with regard to assurance. One is, you can have true assurance, which is what we're talking about today, which is wonderful and great. The other is you can have false assurance, which I talked about at the beginning of last hour. And the third is that you can have saving faith but still lack assurance for one reason or another, which we've already talked about. So in a way, we covered in the last talk 18.1. Now 18.2 is, I said, where the rubber hits the road. This is the meat and potatoes of this whole chapter. And I want to read this paragraph to you very slowly. And please track with me as we go through this talk. This talk will just be a tad bit more challenging, but I'll try to make it as simple as I can. But it's going to be important you stay with me because it logically unfolds from step to step. This assurance of faith, or they call it this certainty, is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but it is an infallible assurance of faith. And then here it comes, founded upon, number one, the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the promises of salvation. Number two, the inward evidence, that's the subjective internal evidence, of those graces to which these promises are made. And number three, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, which spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Now, the Puritans would say to us that the only foundation or ground of faith is, of course, Jesus Christ. But the grounds of assurance are threefold. A primary ground, which is Jesus Christ, or you could call it the promises of the gospel, which are, as we just read, yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So Christ, gospel, promises of God, in Puritan thinking, these three are synonyms, really. Christ is the gospel. Christ is the promises of God. So that's your primary ground. That's your primary ground. But then flowing out of that primary ground, there's two secondary grounds. One is your inward evidences that validate as you gaze upon your own heart with the work of the Spirit that you are a child of God. We'll talk about that. And the third is the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit to your conscience so that you don't just conclude I'm a child of God, but that he speaks to you through the word with power and authority that you are a child of God. So we're going to look at those three separate grounds in this talk. How do you get assurance of faith? So first of all, is the divine promises, the divine promises in Jesus Christ. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, "The promises of God are a Christian's Magna Carta, his chiefest evidences for heaven. Divine promises are God's deed of gift. They are the only assurance which the saints must show for their right and title to Christ, to his blood, and to all the happiness and blessedness that comes by him. The promises are not only the food of faith, but also the very life and soul of faith. They are a mine of rich treasures, a garden full of the choicest and sweetest flowers. In the promises of Christ are wrapped up all celestial contentments and delights." Anthony Burgess said, "It is a more noble and excellent way to find assurance of faith by relying upon God's promises in Christ outside of us than it is to come to assurance by being assured of the evidences of grace within us." So, the promises of God, as 2 Corinthians 1, 20 through 22 say, are the primary ground of our assurance. So what does that mean? Well, it means several practical things. First of all, it means that we do not gain assurance by looking at ourselves or anything we've produced apart from God's promises. The two secondary grounds also are grounded in God's promises. The promises of God, the gospel, is foundational. So just as it is foundational for faith, so it is foundational for assurance. So first of all, I get assurance by looking at God's faithfulness in Christ, in his promises, in his gospel, as he's revealed to us in the Bible. So the same offers of grace and the same gospel promises that lead me to salvation are that which I rest upon to lead me to assurance that I am indeed saved. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 1, 18 through 22, that God's promises in Christ cannot fail because God's character is true and faithful. Listen again. "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." Paul is saying, God's word, God's promises, God's Son, God's gospel is always true, is always trustworthy. So Jesus Christ is the promise of God. And Jesus Christ is God's everlasting yes and amen. And while they were together in eternity, and then when Christ took our frail flesh and lived among us, but also now in heaven at God's right hand, Christ has always been God's great yes. God's exclusive way of salvation. God has no second plan. God has no second thoughts. He has no need to send another Savior or that you have to experience something more than this Savior. There are no more apostles to become Saviors. All of salvation and all of life, true life, for all eternity, is in His glorious Son and in Him alone. So Jesus Christ is God's affirmation of His love for sinners. And when that Savior says, "Come unto me and trust my promises," he is God's yes. So that means that you, dear sinner, personally, particularly, you are to come to him just as you are. Don't wait till you're better. Don't wait till you're different. You come as a sinner. Paul says we don't preach both yes and no. Yes, you may come, but no, you better not come quite yet. No. You come now. You come today. We preach yes. you may come, yes, you must come to the Son of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You've heard the story, perhaps, of a king who was bored one day. So he said to a courtier, he said, I want you to go out and find something out there in the world that has never been in a king's palace before and bring him in or bring it in. And the courtier didn't know what to do. So he's walking along the street and he sees a beggar. And he says to the beggar, would you come with me right now to the king's palace? The king wants something that's never been in the palace before. The beggar says, no problem. Just give me a little while. I'll come. I'll come on my own. Okay, the courtier said. Well, the beggar went home and he shaved and he cleaned himself up and he put on his one good outfit of clothes and he came to the king's palace. And the courtier saw him. He said, who are you? He said, well, I'm the beggar. Oh, he said, we can't use you here. You were supposed to come exactly the way you were to see the king. And you see, you can't dress yourself up for God. You can't make yourself better for God. You come as a sinner. He justifies the ungodly. You come just as you are. And you pour out all your sins before him. You hide nothing from him. And you are saved as you trust by the grace of God in Christ alone for salvation. And it's that, you see, that gives us foundational assurance as well, that God accepts us as poor sinners for the sake of his beloved Son. When we deserve to die, when we deserve to go to hell. Or to take a more biblical example. You know, in Bible times, if you became a king, it was just ordinary that if you were a new bloodline in the kingship, you would kill any relative of the former king. So that former relatives of the old royal bloodline would not come and stage a kind of coup and try to dethrone you. You just kill them all. No problem. So when David got on the throne, of course, all relatives of Saul were as good as dead. That's what they thought. And so someone took Mephibosheth, dropped him along the way, and he became lame on both his feet because he was a relative of Jonathan, the son of Saul, and he went in a far country, Lodabar, to get away from David so his life might be spared. But there came a day when there was a knock on the door, and the messenger said, King David wants to see you. Ah, that means death. Mephibosheth comes before David. What does he do? He immediately falls on his face. And David says, Mephibosheth, he says, behold, your servant. I'm as good as dead. I surrender to you. And suddenly David surprises him and says, fear not, Mephibosheth, because I have a covenant with Jonathan, your dad. I've loved Jonathan. And for Jonathan's sake, I will spare not only your life, but I will bring you to the king's table. And you will be like adopted into my family. Mephibosheth says, who am I that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? He's overwhelmed by the grace of David. And you see, God the Father looks upon a coming sinner who falls before him and says, I deserve to perish. I deserve to go to hell. I'm a sinner. I have no rights. I have nothing to present to thee, Lord, but sin. And the Father says, sinner, fear not. As you put your trust in my Son, because when I look at you, I see only my Son, the greater Jonathan, between me and you. And for his sake, I will not only deliver you and spare your life, I will set you free to become one of my children, to eat bread at my table always. And you cry out, oh God, how great is salvation for such a sinner as I am. And as you taste that free and sovereign grace, you see, that really is the ground inside of you that you say, I cannot deny that I'm saved by grace alone, that I am his child. You see, that faith swells up into assurance because you trust the word of God. You trust the promises of God. You trust the Son of God. And that is the gospel itself. Now, flowing out of the womb of that gospel, you see, there's all kinds of things about the character of God that help assure us of our salvation. The unchangeability of God. You know, we're so changeable. And we fall into sin again. We say, oh no, I must not be saved. No, God says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Then there's the eternality of God's electing love. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. A love that cannot change. And then there's the inviolability of God's oath, Hebrews 6:17-20, that he cannot lie. And he swears to the salvation of his people. And then there's the irrevocability of God's gifts. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God will never change his mind toward his own. And then there's the perfection of Christ's work as mediator. Hebrews 10:19-23. He cannot unravel his own work. God cannot go against his son and undo his own son's work, even if he wanted to. And then there's the sovereignty of the Spirit's application of that work. 1 Corinthians 2:10-14. And those who know the things of the Spirit are the children of God. You see, all these things that flow out of the Trinity, the Trinity's character, these are the grounds of the assurance of our salvation as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God can no more disannul the adoption of his own children in his own family than you parents could wake up tomorrow morning and say, my son or my daughter is no longer my son or daughter. That son or that daughter is your son or daughter no matter what that son or daughter does. And so there's a security, you see, in the character of God, in the foundation of the gospel. And God will never, 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 the Bible says, forsake the work of his own hands. Paul puts it this way, I am confident of this, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God is yes, not yes and no, in Jesus Christ to ungodly sinners like us who put their trust in him alone for salvation. Now, secondly, as assurance grows, God's promises become increasingly real to the believer personally and experientially. The longer you're on the way, so to speak, the more you see of God's faithful track record in your life and that he's true to his word. Let me explain that this way. I married my wife 30 years ago. Was I absolutely sure she loved me when I married her? Was I absolutely sure I loved her? Absolutely. Absolutely. Am I more sure now today than I was 30 years ago? Absolutely. And one reason why is because she's been faithful to me for 30 years. I felt her love 10,000 times. And you see, when a believer traverses his way to the celestial city and stumbles and sins and is weak and fickle and there's so much wrong with me, but God is faithful and he's always there and he always brings me through one affliction, one sickness, one problem after another, and still speaks words of love to my soul and encourages me along the way and draws me back to Christ again. Well, you see, my assurance grows in his faithful character, in his faithful track record, in his faithful promises. And that's why Thomas Goodwin said, if one promise belongs to you, you can lay claim on one promise in the Word and say, I know personally that that promise belongs to me. Well, he says, all promises then belong to you, for every promise conveys the whole Christ in whom all promises are made, and he is the substance and matter of them all. William Spurstow, another Puritan, wrote a whole book on the promises of God. He said, the promises are instrumental in the coming of Christ and the soul together. And they are the warrant, that is, they are the right, by which faith is emboldened to come to God and to take hold of Him. And then Spurgeon goes on to say, to paint two incredibly beautiful word pictures of what he's saying, and I hope these help you. First, he says, what God does for believers, He's so generous with His promises. It's as if He bundles all 3,000 or 4,000 promises in the Bible like little golden coins into a bag. And He brings them to your feet, and He unties the string, and He pours them all out at your feet and says, "Coming sinner, take whatever you will." That's the generosity of God. Every promise is for every believer. And you're free to read the Bible and apply those promises to yourselves. Take whatever you will, says Spurgeon. But second, Spurgeon compares it to a starry night. And I just love this illustration. He says, you walk outside and you look up at the sky and you say, "Oh, yeah, there's a couple stars up there." And you keep looking up. And suddenly you see a few more, and as your eyes get accustomed to the light, you see more and more and more. And soon you realize the whole sky is studded with stars. And it's beautiful. And you see, Spurgeon said, it's like that with the promises of God. When you're first a believer, you're reading the Bible, and you've fallen in love with Christ, and you're looking for Christ in the Bible. Oh, you see a promise. Never saw that there. That's wonderful. It's like a star in the sky. And then you come across another one, and another one, and another one. And next year, you see more. And the following year, more and more, all your lifetime, until the sky is full with the promises of God. And you rejoice in those promises. Those promises become your bulwark, your pillar, your foundation, your life. The very soul of your life. And you say, thank God that all the promises of God are sure and steadfast in Jesus Christ, His Son. And then thirdly, the Christ-centeredness of our personal assurance is accented by these promises. Edward Reynolds, another Puritan, said this, all the promises of God are made in Christ, being purchased by His merits. They're all performed in Christ, administered by His power and office. They all the rays and the beams of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, in whom they are all founded and established. In fact, Christ is the sum, the fountain, the seal, and the treasury of all the promises of God. For every promise apprehended by faith carries a man to Christ, to the consideration of our unity with Him, in the right whereof we have claim to the promises. Now, what a promise does, you see, is it draws you to Jesus Christ. So you don't end in the promise itself, but you end in the Son of God. And that is your assurance. That is your security, because that Son of God will never let you down. So Anthony Burgess, another Puritan, puts it this way. He said, when Jacob heard that Joseph was yet alive, and the chariots were standing in front of his house, he didn't walk out the front door and look at the chariots and say, "Oh, Joseph is yet alive. What a blessing. What a blessing. Oh, those precious, precious chariots. That's great. Now I can die. I've seen the chariots." No, he says, he's seen the chariots, but the chariots are to take him to Joseph. And he's not going to rest until he's in Joseph. And so Burgess says, the promises of God are like the chariots. They drive you to Jesus Christ. And in Christ, you find your salvation and your assurance. And so Burgess goes on to say, and this is an important thing that a lot of people don't realize when they struggle with assurance. He says, sometimes subjective phenomena, subjective experiences inside of us may feel more real than faith in God's promises. But those experiences actually, he says, give less glory to God than divine promises apprehended directly by faith. And he goes on to say that trusting God in the midst of darkness in his promises in Jesus Christ gives God more glory than when you trust in him in the midst of light. Because we have to walk by faith and not by sight in this world. And we give the most glory to God when we cling to him in the darkest of circumstances. And so the promises of God in Jesus Christ, therefore, are the foundation of our assurance. And that gives courage no matter what comes along. If you can just lay hold of the promises, you will have the comfort you need for every battle of life. You know, Bunyan pictures that so powerfully in the castle of giant despair. You remember that. It's called Doubting Castle. And he gets into the castle with his friend, Hopeful, and they're despairing. They go behind one gate and then another gate and another gate, and they're going to, and they see all the remains of other people that have been killed by giant despair, and they're filled with doubts and fears, and they don't know what to do. And maybe you felt that way sometimes. It just seems like your life is overwhelming and you can't lay hold of God's promises. You can't do anything. What do you do? Well, Christian suddenly remembers, Hopeful, I've got a key. I've got a key in my pocket. And this key promises to unlock every door in this castle. And in Bunyan's quaint, beautiful way, Hopeful says back, "Well, brother, pluck it out of thy bosom and try." And Christian takes it out of his bosom, brings it, and the key, of course, is the promises of God in the gospel. The key is really Jesus Christ. He opens the first gate. It opens. The second gate opens. They all open, and they're set free. You see, it's the promises, the gospel, the Son of God, that will set you free. So that's the first ground, the major ground, the foundational ground, the primary ground of assurance. Now, here's the problem. There are millions and millions and millions of people in the world today, and there was in the Reformation time as well, who said, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." They're just nominal Christians, and they just hardly ever read the Bible, don't show any marks of fruits of grace, but, well, when they read the Bible, all the promises are for me, and all the threatenings are for other people. A survey was taken in America not too long ago by an organization, and the survey had two questions. Do you believe in hell? And you know that over 80% of Americans still believe in hell, far more than in most countries. 80% said yes. Then the question was asked, do you believe there's any possibility that you would go to hell? 96% said no. Not me. So you see, when you read the Bible and you just say, "Well, I'm a nominal Christian. I don't bother going to church. I don't bother, I seldom pray, but all God wouldn't put me in hell. I'm a Christian. My mother was a Christian, my grandmother, all this kind of stuff." Calvin said, we've got a problem. There needs to be a corroborating witness. It's not the foundational witness. That's the promise of God. But you need to be able to examine yourself and see that there are marks and fruits of grace that give validity to your claim to be a Christian. So now you get into the subjective area. And a lot of Christians today make a mistake and ignore that completely. They say, "Well, there's nothing in me, nothing ever in me that will help my assurance. So I just look to Christ alone. That's it. End of story." Not end of story. No, there's got to be fruits in your life. Now, what's important is how you examine those fruits. And there you can go wrong, of course. So this is a very important area. And Calvin addressed this quite a bit. The Puritans addressed it even more. They called it the logic of assurance? How do you examine yourself? How do you reflect on yourself? How do you, as it were, take your own heart outside of yourself and look at it and come to a right self-examination? There's a man named David Foxgrover who wrote a 500-page doctoral dissertation on John Calvin's doctrine of self-examination. It's very, very good. But anyway, what the Puritans are saying and Calvin is saying is that the Bible tells us that we need to also, even though our primary ground is relying on the promise of God, we need also to reflect upon our own lives, to examine ourselves, to see if we indeed possess those fruits of the Spirit that we claim to have when we claim to be children of God. So what that means is that the Holy Spirit must help us in that self-examination. We just don't go to it on our own. And the Holy Spirit helps us through the Word. So when we examine ourselves, the first thing we need to do is pray for light upon the marks of grace and the fruits of grace in the Bible. And as we examine ourselves, whether we have something of some of those, we need to ask for the Spirit's light. Now, Westminster calls this the inward evidence of those graces to which these promises are made. Now, how do you go about that? Well, the Puritans call this the reflex act of faith. You reflect. How do you do that? They said you do that by way of a syllogism. Now, we don't train students today syllogistically very well in our educational systems. So we're not used to thinking that way. But actually, though we don't say major premise, minor premise, conclusion in our mind, as the Puritans would, that's just part of their education, we actually do this all the time in daily life. You look at something, you think a thought, then you see the evidence and you say, well, you conclude that must be the case, right? You do it every day, subconsciously. The Puritans just made it a little more formal. They called it a practical syllogism and they called it a mystical syllogism. Now, what did they mean by that? Well, a practical syllogism are those fruits of grace, those marks of grace that the Spirit works in you, but also shows outside of you. They're practical. They reach out. They become evident in your life. So here's a typical Puritan major premise, minor premise conclusion. Major premise. According to Scripture, only those who possess saving faith will receive the Spirit's testimony that their lives manifest fruits of sanctification and good works. Minor premise. I cannot deny that by the grace of God I have received the Spirit's testimony that I manifest fruits of sanctification and good works. Conclusion. I am a partaker of saving faith. So what the practical syllogism is saying is orthodoxy, that is right thinking about the Bible and the gospel, produces orthopraxy, produces the right practice. Right believing must produce right living. And so that's why you find in Paul's epistles, for example, he tells you what to believe in every epistle, and then he gives you the practical outcome of it. So this is what you must do. You must put off the old man, you must put on the new man. So there's some marks of grace. Do you know what it means to receive grace, to put off the old man of sin, and to put on the new man that loves righteousness and peace and kindness and so on? And so you turn to various parts of the Bible to look for these marks of grace and you examine yourself. Now, the Bible book that has as its major theme assurance of faith is 1 John. How many times John doesn't say something like this? We know we pass from death to life because then he gives you a mark of grace. Because we love the brethren. Let's take that one. We love the brethren. So, major premise. Those who have a true love for the brethren, they also are the ones who are saved because they've been bonded to one family. Minor premise. By the grace of God, I cannot deny that I have a special love for other children of God. I love them in Christ. I feel a bond with them. Conclusion, I must be a child of God. That's how they did it. So they use 1 John. There's 12 marks like that in 1 John, where John helps them examine themselves. And then they use the Beatitudes, the 7 or 8 Beatitudes, however you count them. And they use the 7 or 8 fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And they use the various marks in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10, stressing virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly love as the fruits of faith. Now, there are also fruits that don't just show themselves outside of us, but also, and more importantly, are internal. They call this the mystical syllogism because no one else could see it, so there's kind of a mystery. But it's inside of you. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I can walk up to you, you can shake my hand, I can have a conversation with you, but you can't see in my heart, even though I may give you the impression I'm a Christian, you can't see in my heart if I'm really hungering and thirsting after Christ's righteousness inside of me. That's something I have to examine myself about before God by the Spirit, and I could always fool other people, but I have to be honest with myself before God in proper self-examination. So the mystical syllogism employs a variety of evidence as well. Anthony Burgess writes about them. He says sometimes the fear of God is a sign of the mystical syllogism, sometimes a poverty of spirit, sometimes a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, sometimes inward repentance, sometimes inward love, sometimes inward patience and submission before God. If a godly man can find these signs in himself, he may be assured of his salvation and justification, even though he does not see all the marks of grace within himself. Then Burgess goes on to quote William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, and Perkins got it from Theodore Beza, who got it from, perhaps from Calvin, but anyway, what Beza said in Perkins and Burgess was this, and it's very, very helpful. If all the marks of grace taken from these various passages and more in the Bible were like a necklace around your neck, each one is a mark of grace. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's a link. Blessed are they that are poor in spirit. That's a link. Well, Beza said, if you can tug at that necklace and you can claim one of those marks of grace, one link, all the rest will move as you pull it. Even though you can't see them in yourself, they're all there. Because sometimes a Christian has a hard time seeing the marks of grace within him because he feels so much of his indwelling sin. So the goal is not to say, you know what? If you can't find one beatitude in you, you must be an unbeliever. No, rather, the goal is the opposite. If you can find one beatitude in you, you must be a believer. So if I can say, yes, by the grace of God, I have no doubt. I do hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness. I want to know him better. I want to know his righteousness better. I long to be more like him in righteousness. You're a believer. But blessed are they that are peacemakers. I'm not sure I can see that in myself. Oh, it's there. It's there even when you can't see it. You see, because God never does a partial work. He works with all the marks of grace in a believer, even those that a believer cannot see. So that's how the Reformers and the Puritans examined themselves. They looked at the marks of grace, and by the Spirit's light, and they came to these various conclusions. And they called them syllogisms because it was like you were looking at something outside of yourself. So, if you can grasp one of these marks of grace, such as love for the brethren, you may know that since God does a complete work of salvation, you possess the other marks as well. Now, it's important that you understand here, this is a secondary ground of assurance, not a primary. Your primary is in the promises of God. But you also need to understand, you need to test your graces by the Word of God, the marks of grace you find in the Bible. And these signs don't become grounds or causes of your salvation, but they can help you in your assurance. And so, When you examine yourself, you pray to God to enlighten your eyes, you pray to be honest with yourself, and you begin with the foundational mark of all, faith itself. Do you know what it means to believe in Christ alone for salvation? Can you say that? I can say that to you tonight. I can say this afternoon, this morning. I can say to you this morning, no, it is this afternoon. I can say to you, I'm living on Michigan time. I can say to you this afternoon, without a single bit of doubt, that 100% of my hope for eternity and salvation lies in Jesus Christ. I don't even pretend that 1% of it can lie in me, because if 1% of it lies in me, I will mess it all up tomorrow, probably today, by sinning again. You see, so you look, first of all, for the hallmark of all marks, which is faith itself. Now, interestingly, William Perkins has an example. He gives 15 marks of grace somewhere in his writings where you can examine yourself. And then he gets done with all 15, and he says something very interesting. He says, maybe you're going to say, I don't know if I have any of these. Oh, he says, I'll give you one more. And this one more, the smallest babe in grace can claim, and the most advanced person in grace can claim. And if you don't have this mark of grace, you're not a Christian. If you do have this mark of grace, you are a Christian. And what do you think he said? It's very interesting. Do you truly desire to know Jesus Christ better? Didn't ask you how well you know him. Do you desire to know him better? He said, an unbeliever will never be able to say yes. Not for his own sake that you want to know Jesus Christ better. A believer can always say yes to that. I want to know Jesus Christ better. So that's the second ground of assurance, your inward evidences. Now the third ground is the most difficult part, the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. There were some Puritans that said, two and three actually are one. And there's no such thing as a direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. But the testimony of the Holy Spirit is simply that when I examine myself, the conclusion of my conscience is co-witnessed by the Spirit, Romans 8, 15 and 16, that I am a child of God. So the Spirit comes along with my own witness when I ask him to help me and says, yes, that is true. So I pray for the Holy Spirit. I ask myself, do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? I conclude that I do. And as I conclude that I do, the Spirit gives witness to my conscience, so my conscience feels free to say, by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, I do hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness. End of story. Other Puritans said, yes, the Spirit does that, but the Spirit also has a distinct witness, a direct witness. And the direct witness means that it's not that I look at my heart outside of myself and examine it, but it's the Spirit speaks directly to me through the Word with power and authority and comfort. You are a child of God. Maybe my son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, that tends to be a bit more of a subjective experience. And the Puritans were kind of afraid of that because they were afraid of producing antinomians who had all these experiences and didn't have a walk of life that corresponded to it. So most Puritans said, well, there is such a thing as a direct testimony of the Holy Spirit, but we must never make those experiences to be something more than the daily evidence of the inward evidences of grace day by day. And some Christians never seem to have that kind of direct testimony to their heart. And so we must not make this a requirement. The more you have of each of the three kinds of assurance, probably the more assurance you will have. So you ask for assurance as robust as possible. But basically they put it like this. Your meat and your potatoes is the promises of God and the inward evidences of grace. And your dessert is the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. But don't make that dessert to be something more than the meal. You see. don't make your inward experience to be your be-all and your end-all, because you don't get that kind of direct testimony every day, and you could be discouraged then when you don't get it for a long time. Now, I believe that the latter view is the correct one, but I also believe that the Puritans wrote 18.2 in a careful way to accommodate both, so it could be read in either way. So people like Samuel Rutherford, for example, definitely believed that the Holy Spirit could directly, through the Word, always through the Word, never separate from the Word, could directly assure us that we are children of God. So let me say it this way. One is the Spirit's witness with my conscience. That's the inward evidences. The other is the Spirit's direct witness to my conscience. Henrik Meyer says in his commentary on Romans 8:16 that the former, that is the syllogistic assurance, leaves in its wake the self-conscious conviction, I am a child of God, on the basis of Spirit-work syllogisms. It finds freedom, therefore, to approach God as Father. But the latter, that is the Spirit's direct testimony, it's the Spirit speaking directly to me, you are a child of God, and on the basis of hearing my sonship from God's own word by the Spirit, I approach God with the familiarity of a child. Now, in most Christians' lives, these two will work together. Daily, we grow in grace. Daily, we manifest inward evidences. Sometimes we can see them, sometimes we can't. And then once in a while in our lives, we get this powerful direct testimony of the Spirit. It can be through a sermon. It can be through reading the Bible. It can be through meditating. It can be driving down the road. And God can speak a word from the Bible to our hearts with power. Psalm 27:14 has been spoken with great power in my heart a few times in my life. I cannot deny that text in my life, that the Spirit has told me to wait on the Lord and take courage in my heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Romans 8:28 is another one. I don't have a whole bundle of those kinds of texts, but there are certain promises that the Spirit can make very special when He applies them to your soul powerfully. And that can give a boost to your assurance, quite a boost sometimes. It's not like a second tier level of experience like the Pentecostals claim. It's not like speaking in tongues or doing anything like that. But it is a boost in your assurance when you feel the power of the Spirit speaking to you. And I believe that the key here is that Spirit always speaks in accord with His Word. It's not like the Spirit, like so many people say today, well, tells me, I get up now, it tells me to go brush my teeth, the Spirit then tells me to eat, the Spirit then tells me to drive to a certain person, and lo and behold, that person's waiting for me, and then the Spirit does this, and Spirit... No. The Spirit uses the Word, and we walk by faith. But there are times when the Spirit makes particular promises very special in a person's life. Listen to James Boyce, the American theologian. I'm convinced that Romans 8:16 teaches that there is such a thing as a direct witness of the Holy Spirit to believers that they are sons or daughters of God, even apart from the other proofs I have mentioned, which is the promises and the inward evidences. In other words, it is possible to have a genuine experience of the Holy Spirit in one's heart. Experience the Spirit? I know the objections. I know that no spiritual experience is necessarily valid in itself. Any such experience can be counterfeited, and the devil's counterfeits can be very good indeed. But the fact that a spiritual experience can be counterfeited does not invalidate all of them. I also know that those who seek experiences of the Holy Spirit frequently run to excess and fall into unbiblical ideas and practices. Every such experience must be tested by Scripture. But in spite of these objections, which are important, I still say that there can be a direct experience of the Spirit that is valid testimony to the fact that one is truly God's child. Haven't you ever had such an experience? An overwhelming sense of God's presence in your life? Haven't you at some point, perhaps at many points in your life, been aware that God has come upon you in a special way, that there's no doubt whatsoever that what you experience is from God and is according to His Word? You have been moved to tears by that experience. You have deeply felt some other sign of God's presence by which you were certainly moved to a greater and more wonderful love for Him. Now, a couple caveats. First, don't make too much of these experiences. The main thing is to grow out of the promises of God and be able to see inward evidences in your life. Number two, make sure you test all the such experiences by the word of God to avoid false mysticism. Isaiah 8, verse 20, if they speak not according to the word, it's because there's no light in them. Three, such experiences must be tested by the fruits of our lives to avoid antinomianism. So when you have something that you feel the Holy Spirit spoke directly to you from the word that really encouraged you, how you may know it's really from the Holy Spirit is by the fruit. If it makes you proud, it's not from the Holy Spirit, it's from the devil. If it makes you humble and more godly and more quietly assured of your salvation in Christ alone, it's from the Holy Spirit. So, finally, all such experiences of the testimony of the Spirit are experiences that witness and leave behind the conviction, I am, by the grace of God, a child of God. So, how do you get it? You get it primarily from God's promises, reinforced by the inward evidences of grace, and on occasion, it also gets a boost when the Spirit directly uses the word in one way or another in your life in a powerful, compelling, alluring, drawing way. All three kinds depend on the work of the Holy Spirit to work it in your soul so that you trust His promises, that you rely on those promises, that you also honestly examine yourself and conclude that you do see some of the inward evidences of grace, and the Spirit co-witnesses with your spirit that that's true, and also that the Spirit uses the Word of God to speak to you in ways of persuasion from the Word that encourage you to believe, yes, I cannot deny the love of the Spirit is shed abroad in my heart, showing me the riches of God's glorious gospel. May God help us to grow in these three kinds of assurance. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for the promises of God, for inward evidences of grace, and for the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we may know and grow in these things and may more and more be assured that Thou art our Savior, that we can say with a bride, He is mine and I am His. Bless us now as we break for lunch and as we break for the buying of books. We pray that the books will be sold not only but read and digested, and that Thou wilt use them greatly for many souls gathered here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.